6 in the morning as we return to our study of the Gospel of Luke. Our scripture text this morning comes from the Gospel of Luke, the 22nd chapter, verses 39 through 46. Luke 22, verses 39 through 46. We're coming very close. About to finish the 22nd chapter, and then there'll be two more chapters in the Gospel of Luke. I ask you to be praying with me which direction the Lord wants to lead us when we finish up the Gospel. Coming out, he went to the Mount of Olives, as he was accustomed, and his disciples also followed him. When he came to the place, he said to them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." And he was withdrawn from them by a stone's throw, and he knelt down and prayed, saying, "Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." Then an angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. Then his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. When he had rose up from prayer and had come to his disciples, he found them sleeping from sorrow. And he said to them, "Why do you sleep? Rise and pray, lest you enter into temptation." We ask the Lord's blessings upon the reading of His holy word. Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, we finished with the Passover feast. He had his session here in the Gospel of Luke, where he taught the disciples the last things, and he kind of wanted to get through to them. And now he's gone to the Mount of Olives. Luke doesn't tell us that's the Garden of Gethsemane. John tells us that, Mark tells us that, Matthew tells us that. Luke just tells us that it is the Mount of Olives where the Garden of Gethsemane is. And there's a reason for that. If you'll notice, this whole version here is really a whole lot shorter than Mark's version, Matthew's version, and even John's version. Because in Matthew, Mark, and John, you have Jesus separating out his disciples. You have the 8 that he leaves in one place, and he takes Peter, James, and John a little bit further in, and then there's another place, and then he goes and prays. And then 3 times he gets up and goes back to them, asking them, "Why are you sleeping? Can't you pray with me? Can't you pray with me at this time?" Luke doesn't mention that. He realizes, I think, it's for him what is important. Number one, he didn't talk about the Garden of Gethsemane. So he's writing to the Gentiles. Okay, his gospel to the Gentiles. They're not going to understand the Garden of Gethsemane that much. They're not going to understand that Gethsemane means oil press and what all symbolism there is. His whole focus here is on Jesus' prayer, his praying, the agony that he is in the prayer. And whether he gets up and goes to the disciples 3 times or not, that's really not that important, because basically, even though he woke them up, they went back to sleep each time. So the important thing is the focus here on the agony that Jesus has in the prayer that he is praying and what he is going through. And that's what Luke wants us to put our emphasis on. The agony that Jesus is going through. He says the words, "Father, if you can take this cup from me." And of course, that cup meant the punishment, the scourging, and the whipping, and the beating, and the crucifixion itself. But it also carried a little bit more than that. "If you can take this cup from me, if you can just take this cup from me." But he ends it with, "Thy will, not my will, be done." That's kind of interesting here that Luke puts that there, but he continues to talk about Jesus' praying in agony. He gives us the conclusion of the prayer, actually, before the prayer is actually over with. He talks about the agony. The agony. And to understand the agony a little bit, we have to understand, I think, two things. And the first thing that we have to understand is how sin affects God. You know, a lot of times we think about sin, we think about how sin affects us, you know? We think about how sin affects us and how it keeps us separated from God and how it causes us to do certain things and make certain mistakes in our lives and that like that. And we place the whole focus of sin on ourselves. And the thing is, you see, sin also affected God as well. If we look at the whole of the Bible, we start with Genesis, we start with God in creation, we start with the Garden of Eden, we see that God created the Garden of Eden, and he created Adam and Eve for someone, for him to be in relationship with. It says that he came and he walked in the garden with them and walked and talked. That relationship was there. We move on forward. The relationship that God had with Abraham, to the fact that when God and his two angels came to his tent, Abraham sees him afar off, and he goes and he runs and he prepares a feast. And God sits down and sups with him and talks with him. The friendship that he had with Abraham, the relationship that he had with Abraham, relationship that he had when he separated out of Israel. He wanted the tabernacle, which was at that time a tent that was going to be in the midst of the congregation, in the midst of the camp, and it was going to be the dwelling place where he could be with his people. And the thing is, though, you see, it's because God is a holy God, and God is a just God. And holiness means here that God always does the right thing. Justice means that he always makes the right decisions because of that. And because of sin that entered into the world, it separated God from his creation. It separated God from the thing that he loved. And so you have Jesus here, and he is praying, and he understands. He knows. He knows what he came for. He knows that he came to be the sacrifice. The sacrifices that were made all the way through history. You know, you go back and you have all the sacrifices that they talk about. You have the Passover, the fast, and the different feasts, the Feast of the Tabernacles, and the Feast of Lights, and the Feast of this, and the Feast of that, and the sacrifices that were made there. But a lot of times what we don't put any emphasis on is the fact that daily, in Israel, that in the temple, they were making daily sacrifices. They made the morning sacrifice. They made the evening sacrifice. On the day that Jesus was crucified, he was hung, nailed to the cross at the time of the morning sacrifice, and he died at the time that the horn was blown for the evening sacrifice. Even in the time of the Passover, where everybody was having the Paschal lamb, they were still making the sacrifices. The thing is, you see, is that with these sacrifices, all they were a substitute. The life of the animal will be given as a substitute. And because of this substitution, and because of the substitution of the blood, and God would be able to remain in relationship with his people. But the substitute of the lamb, or the substitute of the goat, or the substitute of the bullock, or the substitute of the turtle dove, just a temporary fix. It was something that had to be done and repeated and repeated and repeated over and over and over again. And Jesus knew that he was sent to be the Holy Son of God, to be the perfect, the unblemished Lamb, the one whose blood would be shed that would take away sin permanently. He knew what God's plan was. He knew what God's will was. And he and his humanity here finds itself faced with what's about to happen, knowing what's going to happen to him for God's will to be done. But he knew, he understood God's love. He knew he was there because of God's love.
He knew the sacrifice that he was going to make. Because of John 3:16, God so loved the world and he gave his only begotten Son. And whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life.
But we're down to the fifth line now. It's not something that's always been distantly in the future. It's something that's about to happen. Judas is gone. Talked to the high priest and to bring the temple guard back to be arrested. And Jesus finds himself in the agony. Not just over what he's going to have to do. Not just over the scourging that's going to rip him apart and uncover his bones and probably even uncover some of his organs and the blood that will be shed from that. Not just the beatings from the Roman soldiers and the temple guards that gave to him. Not just the crown of thorns that are that long that was pressed down on his head in the form of a crown. Not, I mean, you know, I've said this before. The nails in his hand and his feet on the cross might have been about the easiest part of the whole deal as far as the physical punishment that was going on. The second thing was is that he was going to have to go through this whole ordeal by himself. Not because the disciples were sleeping. Because God was a holy God, and because God was a just God, and because God was a righteous God. And because during this period of time when Jesus was hanging on the cross, all the sins of the world, from the very beginning to everything that's to be done in the future, every sin that I've committed, you've committed, our ancestors have committed, and the people who come, our descendants, will commit, will pour down on him on that cross. And that whole time, because God is a holy God and God is a just God and God is a righteous God, he would have to turn his back for the only time in his entire existence from the very beginning to that point. Jesus would be totally and completely without the presence of his heavenly Father with him. And he knew that. He's praying in total, complete agony. And the disciples saw this at the beginning. I guarantee you, they didn't just sit down and go right to sleep. They saw the struggle he was going through from the beginning. And probably they tried to pray themselves, but we've all been in that situation. We didn't understand, and so we didn't. And they didn't understand. We can look back and wonder why they don't understand. See, we're looking back with 2020. And they have no 2020 vision when you're looking ahead. They didn't have that. Luke's the only one who mentions that angel comes to give him strength. The angel came for a very important reason. Not just to give him strength. The angel came to let him know that he had a choice. That he didn't have to die. That he could say, no, I'm not going to go through with this. He could go back home to heaven and everything would be all right. It wouldn't be all right for us. But that he had a choice. And that's one of the most important things to understand. Is that Jesus did have a choice. That this wasn't something that was just put in place. You remember when Peter cut off, in the Gospel of John, Peter cut off the servant of the high temple priest's ear. Jesus said, put your sword away. Don't you realize that I could just say one word and 12 legions of angels would come down here right now?
had a choice. And it's that choice that made this whole thing so powerful. It made it real.
Because you see, unlike the bullocks and the goats and the lambs and the turtle doves, they didn't have a choice. And because they truly weren't unblemished, there wasn't any of them that were perfect. The sacrifice was temporary. But Jesus was unblemished. He was perfect. And he had a choice. And he made the choice. Father, not my will, but thy will be done. Another thing that's really, really, really incredible about this particular scripture is that in this, whether it's here in Luke, whether it's Matthew, whether it's Mark, or whether it's John, you see the fulfillment of the act of sanctification. I've been reading a book by a gentleman by the name of Andrew Murray. He's a Dutch theologian who, around the turn of the 20th century, the early 20th century. And one of his chapters is on sanctification. And one thing that he says is that sanctification is made up of three parts. One of them God does, but two of them we have to do. The first part is separation. God separates. And you look at it throughout the Bible, God separated. God separated Abraham from his family. God separated out Isaac from his half-brother. God separated Jacob from Esau. God separated and set aside the youngest David from all his brothers to be the king over Israel. God separated. He separated out. He separated out Paul to be the apostle to the Gentiles. Probably one of the most brilliant people in the law to be the apostle and the preacher of grace. And to show that he had separated out from the Gentiles was that every time he preached grace to the Jews, they tried to kill him. But every time he preached grace to the Gentiles, they loved him and they flocked to him. And he separated out Jesus to be our propitiation for our sin. Jesus was separated out. He was separated. That separation came from God. But the second part is something that we have to do. And that's consecration. We have to make the decision to be consecrated to God. We have to make the decision to follow Him and to serve Him. Jesus was separated out. And in the garden, he's in agony, and he's asking God to take this cup from him, to take it from him. But then with the words, not my will, but thy will be done, he consecrates himself to doing God's will. And the third step of sanctification, because you see, it's not a stagnant. We will never be sanctified. We will always be in the process of sanctifying, of being sanctified. It's a process to always be sanctified. And the third part is participation. As we consecrate ourselves to God, we also have to choose to participate and become part of His will. God's will was that Jesus die on the cross, that Jesus bear our sins and our weaknesses, that Jesus be the force of healing through His stripes, that Jesus be everything that we can't be. That was His will. And Jesus didn't just say, "Not my will, but yours be done." But Jesus participated in the will of God. He followed through. And as we'll read in the future scriptures, He fulfilled God's will. For us as Christians, especially those of us who are Methodists, we've heard the word sanctification. We've heard the word sanctifying. We've heard the word sanctifying. And we believe that because we have decided to place our faith in Jesus and in His finished work and all that He did, that we are separated, that God has separated us. And through baptism and confirmation and the activities of joining the church, we consecrate ourselves. The problem we run into is in the participation part. Because we're imperfect. And sometimes we see God's will and we just don't want to do God's will. We don't see how God's will is going to be the best thing for us. Or it seems like God's will for us is something that is so impossible that it can't happen. Or we think we know a better way than God knows. And so although we know we've been separated, we know we've been saved, we've been redeemed by Christ's finished work, we have consecrated ourselves and said, "Lord, we want to be with You, we want to serve You, we want to give of ourselves to You, we want to give our time, our talents, our gifts, our service, we want to give all these things to You." Don't always cut it with participation. But the good news there is that there is one who did. And because He did, every minute of every day can be a new beginning for us.